Well, we're starting a new sermon series for the summer, and this series is going to take us through the entire Old Testament in 14 weeks. Pretty ambitious, pretty impossible to do so with any sort of close detail, but that's sort of the method to the madness here. My pastoral sense with us and with Christians in general is that we know stories of the Old Testament. We know books of the Bible in the Old Testament, but we don't really understand the big thing, the 20,000-foot view that's going on. And so it makes it very difficult to engage with God's Word and what God's doing in the Old Testament. And so what we're going to try to do is pick out the really big events over the course of this two-thirds of our scriptures and make sense of them, so that you can go back, hopefully, and you can read them with more detail. You know, it's typically, this is not our method. We tend to take a book and we'll go verse by verse, sometimes line by line or even word by word. But this summer, you're going to be getting a little bit 20,000-foot view. And that's the case with Genesis 1 through 3 this morning. There could be 36 sermons out of this passage. This is a very big passage. We're going to cover a lot of ground. But my hope is that at the end of this morning, you'll have a sense of where this fits in the scope of what God's doing in salvation history. So let's get to it. So it says Genesis 1 through 3 is all about creation. It says that God creates through the breath of his voice, by just the mere speaking, everything that is comes into existence. Nothing that existed without God creating it. Not an atom, not a molecule. Nothing came to being. There were no accidents, as the evolutionists say. Creation was intentionally accomplished by the will of God. But then Genesis makes a couple of really big theological claims about what God created. Genesis doesn't spend a lot of time speaking of the way that God created those things, just that he did. But he spends a specific amount of time on three things. I want to look at that. The first of these three very important things is that God created a dwelling place. He created a dwelling place for Adam and Eve, and it was called the Garden of Eden, which, if you translate that literally, it's translated the Garden of Luxuries. And I think it's a very appropriate name, that God could have put them anywhere, but God chose to create this one place where he could set Adam and Eve. And it was a place of perfection. It was a utopia. It was a place where God himself walked. Everything was right. Listen to how Genesis describes it. It says, out of the ground, the Lord God made to spring up every tree that is pleasant to the sight and good for fruit. A river flowed out of Eden to water the garden. It's a picture of fullness. In an area dominated by desert and drought, there's a river. It's lush. It's good. You know, it's the picture of Alice Beach to me. You ever been to Alice Beach before? You know, if ever there was a physical witness to the existence of the Garden of Eden, it is the attempt at Alice Beach. The manicured lawns, the perfectly architectured buildings, the beautiful people, the crystal clear water. It's all just an attempt to get back to Eden. And by the way, it makes the place far less interesting when you realize that. This is a place of perfection. No scarcity, no want, no longings. No pain, no hurt. Everything as it should be. And God created it this way, and he placed man and woman in the center of it. You know, I always think it's interesting. We know there was a place once where everything was right because we know we're not in it right now. God places Adam and Eve in the garden. Everything is right. Second, God created man and woman, and he created them in his image. You did not accidentally come into existence. You did not evolve unintentionally from apes. You were designed purposefully, specifically, wonderfully by your God. He created you, it says, in his image. And that is that there is something special and unique about you. There is something inside of you that is not inside of your dog. There is a greater glory in you than is the glory of the sun or the moon or the stars or the sky. You are more special than a bald eagle or the mountains of the West, because you have been created in the image of your God. And as just a side note, much more could be said about this. But the reason we as Christians value human life so highly is because every human being that has ever existed was made in the image of God. And therefore, we should be a people that are against war and abortion and human trafficking and anything that degrades the value of the glory of the image of God, because we see there is an inherent value in life. Look, this is different than the world. The world doesn't think... The world thinks very differently. The world thinks that dogs and dolphins and cats are better than old people and babies. They think that. The biblical view is something much different. It says that what God created in creating you and in creating me was something of the image of God, that we are the pinnacle of the creation. We have something that cats don't have. I know I've got an anti-cat reputation in this congregation. Some of you are newer here. I might have made some comments about cats and rocks and bags and creeks at some point. that was years ago. You know, you have something that, you know, I think of a dolphin as a highly intelligent animal that a dolphin doesn't have. You have something, this is going to surprise you, that the angels don't have. These angels aren't created in the image of God like we are. There's something unique about us. And there's been arguments throughout history about what it was, but in a very simple way, I think you can say there is something of the divine in us to discern the right from the wrong, the good from the bad, the righteous from the unrighteous. And there is an autonomy given to us by God to do so. Something which the angels and the dolphins do not have. It is uniquely inside of you. It is placed there by God. You are the pinnacle of his creation, the image of his glory. Third, in this garden, he created you and me. He created this place of lush atmosphere. But he also created a tree and a rule. And he says to Adam and Eve, everything that I have, everything that I've created is yours to partake of and to enjoy, and it's good and it's right, except for one thing. The tree of the knowledge of the fruit of good, the tree of the fruit of the knowledge of good and evil. And the Lord says, you may not eat of this thing. And I know the thought is like, you know, is God just being sort of arbitrary here? Why does he have this one tree in the middle of it? And I think what it is it's in this tree, God's going to retain his sovereignty and call for your submission. And sometimes I think as human beings, we think, well, why is God being so arbitrary about this? Why the necessity of planting this tree in the center of the garden? Isn't God being capricious? Isn't he being unnecessary? Isn't he being ridiculous? And I think what we see in the garden is something different than this. We see the luxury, we see the perfection, we see the holiness of Eden, and we understand that all of the beauty and the joy and the satisfaction of the place finds its source in the righteousness of God. That is, that his rules are not arbitrary. They're not rules to have rules. That the holiness of God fuels and sources the perfection of the garden. It is the reason that there is harmony with all things at that place. That is what it is, God's righteousness which upholds the utopia of the Garden of Eden. And you understand this. You get the connection there between the way that holiness creates a harmony. You know, I think about this with marriage. There might have been a situation yesterday where there was a storm going on in the middle of the day. And maybe my wife was driving in from the grocery store at that point. And she comes in with bags full of groceries in a car back there. And I happen to be sitting on the couch seeing her do that. And I happen to just remain sitting on the couch at that point. Which didn't create harmony in our house. That my sense of, I don't really want to get up and do that. My sense of selfishness doesn't make for a harmonious house. And you know the opposite is true, that if I had done the simple thing and if I had gotten up and gotten into the rain and brought my food into the house, that things would have been well. It's very simple. There's a connection between the harmony and the holiness in the Garden of Eden. And look, let me be clear about this. The world doesn't see this same idea. It doesn't think that the source of the utopia is the righteousness of God. That when the world thinks about how to attain something of happiness and satisfaction, what it says is the source of that is not righteousness, it's personal freedom. That the idea is that if I had enough opportunity, if I could shake off all of the obstacles and the things that hold me down, and I could have perfect freedom to choose what I want to do, then there would be perfection and harmony and things would go this way. This is not the image of the Garden of Eden. The Garden of Eden is saying, no, your source of happiness and harmony is not your personal freedom. It is the holiness of God. Now, what I'm about to say, I don't want to sound patronizing to you. I want to be clear on this, because I think that the image of what we're seeing here in the Garden of Eden, we're seeing a worldview. And the worldview that Christianity proclaims is that there was a time when everything was right. And we're not in that time right now. That's the Christian worldview. There was a time when everything was perfect, and we're not in that time. And Christianity gives an explanation of why we're not in that time. And the explanation is that Adam and Eve, our federal heads, our forefather, went forth and decided that they knew better than God. They didn't want to submit to him, and they were going to take something of his authority for themselves. And so they eat of the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And I love how God does it. God comes to them in the cool of the day, and God says, well, what have you done? Did you eat of the fruit of the tree of knowledge of good and evil? And Adam says, it was the woman. She made me do it. Was that an amen coming over there? Wow. I'm going to be at your house this afternoon. Your wife's not here. Is that what it is? Okay. That sort of unchaperoned comment is dangerous. But the woman, in an equally bad way, God goes to her and says, did you do this? And the woman says, no, it was the serpent that made me do it. And what you're hearing is nobody's confessing, nobody's owning it. They're just blaming the next person. So what happens is there's this desire to be like God. They eat of the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, and there is a break in the holiness of the garden. Whereas righteousness was the source of the perfection and the joy and the utopia of that place, sin became the author of the dystopia. God curses them. He banishes them. He sends them away because his holiness cannot tolerate the unholiness of these two. And you look at the curse, look at it. It's such an explanation of where we are. Banished out of the presence of God. The ground bringing thistles. Childbirth bringing pain in relation. Pain in relationships. Pain in childbirthing. Straining in our interconnectedness. You can't get bread except for by the deep sweat of your brow. And it says they left and they will go back to dust in death as they started. There was no death. There was no pain. There was no struggle. There was no scarcity until this moment. Until sin entered and it became the author of disharmony and pain and imperfection and suffering and even death. And this is the big takeaway for us. The Christian explanation of all that is that this event has left all of us, not just Adam and Eve, it has left all of us east of Eden. In this place of thistles and thorns and pains and strained relationships and even death. And Paul says it like this. He explains it in Romans 5:12. He says, therefore, just as sin came through one, and death by sin, so death spread to all men because all sinned. What Paul's saying here is, it wasn't just Adam and Eve. It was you and me. We were there. We sinned in Adam. And the curse came to us just as it did to them. And then Romans goes on, Paul says, but it's not just us which the curse has come to. He says this in Romans 8:20, for the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to corruption. Did you hear the description of where the entire world is right now? It is subjected to futility. It is in bondage and slavery. This dystopia that we live in, it's the result of our sin. It's the result of the unholiness that we brought into the world. That means that, you know, cancerous polyps, wayward children, dementia, broken marriages, poverty, child abuse, failures, wars, funerals, all of these things have their source from sin. Sin drives us into a broken world. It curses the perfection of what God has created, and all that is bad is entering in because of it. This is a grossly different explanation than the world gives for the problems we face. You know the problem with child abuse? The world says it's psychological. You know the abuser? Psychological. Problem with cancer? It's accidental. It's environmental. It's biological. Problem with marriages? It's communication. The problem with war? It's a lack of compromise. Problem with dementia? Well, we haven't figured that one out yet, but we'll let you know when we find it out. Are these sufficient explanations for you? Are these good enough to get up tomorrow morning and to keep living your life under the reign of these evil things and to accept that sort of explanation? Is that good enough? Is it, you know, it's marriage, like, is it okay that our marriage, that the marriage problem, it's just communication? Art and I don't have a communication problem. We have a sin problem. It's very clear. Let me tell you, it does not take an explanation what it is that I want to do. I want to do what I want to do, and everything that she wants to do is stupid. I said it. That's what it is. We communicated it. We had a bigger problem on our hands. Cancer polyps develop because the created world has been subjected to futility. Things are not as they should be. This is a big deal, because what this means, and if you're an evangelical, you need to hear this. Sin is a much bigger thing than our private, moral, spiritual categories. It's not just, oh, did I lie or curse or have too much to drink? No. Sin is a harmony-destroying, utopian-ending, molecule-infecting problem. It goes well beyond you. It ripples and trickles out into everything that you touch, breathe, see, and feel. And that's why the biblical view is that our biggest problem in this life is sin. Our biggest issue is not global warming. It's not the Russians. It's not the tax code. It's not GMOs. It's not your children's happiness. It's not what you're going to get on the pre-calc exam, or whether, you know, the cool kids are going to invite you to the beach this weekend. Your biggest problem is sin. And it's infecting everything. And it's affecting everything. And that's a big deal to say. Look, I know if you're in this church, hopefully this isn't the first time you've heard that. But it's a big deal to say and to name again and again and again, because if we don't start naming what the problem is, there's no way to figure out what the solution actually is. The world doesn't think that holiness drives harmony and perfection and joy and satisfaction. And therefore, it also doesn't think that sin is the source of the imperfection, is the source of the problem of everything that we're seeing around them. It's something else. But for us, for the scriptures, this is the problem. When you look at the rest of the Old Testament and what God is doing, God is going to be addressing this issue. He's not after dementia. He's not after taxes. He is going to begin working to fix this problem, because it is the thing in everything. But do not despair, because there's an unspoken of hope in this story. And it's this. The events of the Garden of Eden were never outside of the will of God. The events of the Garden of Eden were never outside the will of God. That Adam's free will was never next to or beyond the sovereignty of the Lord of the universe. To be clear, Adam, Eve, you and me, we are the source of sin. It's our fault. We were guilty for it. But our free will was always underneath and within the sovereignty of God. God's plan wasn't thwarted because Adam and Eve ate the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. It didn't change what God was going to do. He didn't have to adjust it because something happened. And what that means is that we aren't trying to go to return to Eden. We aren't trying to go back. We're going to something better. That Eden was not the intended destination for the likes of you and me. It was always the new heavens and the new earth. It was always God's plan to reveal himself at the cross of Jesus Christ. God was always, well before the garden, going to save sinners by coming in the likeness of human flesh, by dying on a cross as an atonement for our sin, by resurrecting in total and utter victory over all of the mess that we've made. We may long, we may mourn the lost perfection of the garden. It is not the perfection of the garden that God always and forever intended for you. It's the new heavens and the new earth. The return of Christ, the subsequent reign that will be better than any single moment in the garden of luxuries. The flesh, the redeemed will, body, soul that you will have one day will be better than the flesh that Adam held before he sinned. And you might ask the question, why then does God bother with the first earth and the first heaven and the first Adam in the first place? Why doesn't he just do, you know, what he did with the angels? Just put us in heaven in the first place at the end of it and let's call it a day. Why mess around with all of this stuff? I think 1 Peter 1:12 gives us an answer. It says this, in the things that have now been announced to you through those who preach the good news to you, by the Holy Spirit from heaven, things into which angels long to look. Okay, stay with me on this. The angels are the test case of our question. Why does God even bother with all of this? They were placed in heaven, and they have always been with God in heaven, and yet there's something they lack. There's something they long to look upon that they cannot see or feel or touch or experience that you and I can. And you know what that is? It's the gospel. The gospel is this: Jesus Christ has died to redeem sinners from death and punishment and everything they deserve. He has died to transform us into new beings, to call us sons and daughters, to give us an inheritance with Jesus Christ, our Lord. Things which angels don't possess and can't fully understand. You're going to get to heaven one day. You're not going to have free will. You know that? All you free will lovers out there, drop it, because you're not going to have it in heaven. You're not. You're not going to have a choice not to sin. It's just going to be God, and it's going to be us, and we're going to be like the angels. But there's going to be something different about us. Yours is the redeemed will. Yours is the one that has seen and felt and known what it is to live in the pain and the suffering and the brokenness of your sin. And yours is a will and a body and a soul that knows the glory of Christ in saving you. Something which the angels long to look upon. You know the grace and the love of God in a way that Adam never knew it. The example of this, let me explain this. I think of this with parenting. You know, when I was growing up, I was always within the love of my parents. You've met my parents. They're very nice people. They come sometimes and sit there. They loved me for the most part. And I think they did an all right job. And I was always within that love, but didn't really understand because I was a kid. And then one day I started having my own kids, and you know, I'm watching my wife carry them in her womb, and you know, the things that does that are a true sacrifice, and then they come along, and you never sleep well again, ever. You know, they take up all the best years of your life. They spend all of your money. I have no money. I make lots of money. It's all gone all the time. And one day you wake up and you think, why am I doing all this? And then you think to yourself, you know what? I can't believe this. My parents did this for me. And you realize something of the love and the sacrifice that they gave to you that you had never known until you had fully seen it and experienced it and tasted it. This is what I'm saying about the love of God. Adam knew something of the love of God, but he didn't know it like you and I know it. We don't fully know the love of God until he puts on our flesh and climbs the cross and dies in our place. Though God was with Adam, Adam didn't know the love as one who had been redeemed from the pit of hell by the blood of Christ. God always planned to display the glory of his love in the sending of his son, Jesus Christ. Eden didn't mess this up. The cross was always the point. It was always going to be the climax, the revealing of God's glory and his grace and his love for sinners. And I think that means something for us who sit right here today. I think it means something for us who waller in around in this dystopia east of Eden. I think it means that none of this mess is beyond the sovereignty of God. That none of the pain or the suffering or the things, the brokenness that we're experiencing is pointless or useless, but that God is putting them all together for the purpose of shining forth his glory in the sun. That though paradise was lost, glory was gained. We're not going back. We're going to something better. Let's pray. Oh, Jesus, that we sit here today and we are mere mortals and we are living on this side of glory. And yet, Lord, we hear the truth of 1 Peter. That the things that we have just heard are the things which the heavenly angels long to look. That though they sit in your presence, God, they don't taste or know or feel or experience the gospel. Like these ones sitting here today, like people gathered in churches all around the world are hearing today. Lord God, we bless you and we praise you that you have called and chosen us as ones to receive and to hear and to bear the gospel of your son, Jesus Christ. Lord, we can't explain all of it, but we thank you, Lord. We thank you, Lord, that your sovereignty was beyond our sin. That your plan was always the cross and the resurrection of Christ. And that God, we your people stand here to bask in it. That God, we your people are coming to a table right now to taste it. Oh God, feed your people with the things which the angels long to look upon. Do it for your sake and your glory. Amen.